Okay, so take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we close this out. Last week we looked at the first two verses there where he gave instructions to those who are servants, and we talked about the need for we who work for someone else or employ other people to do it in a way that brings glory to God. And so now we're going to move in verse 3 and following, and he's going to deal with some, you could say, some biblical attitude adjustments. And there are parts of the world that they'll look at this phrase, and it won't have that big of an impact upon them. While there are parts of the world, which I would say even the Western world, where we are very spoiled. And our lives can be disrupted greatly when the things that we've been used to, by the world standard, many of the luxuries that we've been used to somehow are taken away. And if we're not careful, particularly we Western Christians, we learn to rely upon things, upon finances, upon those things rather than rely upon the Lord. Now remember, those things are not evil. Matter of fact, we would say they're a blessing from the Lord. But the question must remain, what if they were all removed? What if they were all taken away? What would be our attitude? How would we respond to that happening? And could they all be taken away? Well, yeah, they could. You know, there are those who are predicting, and I'm not saying that they're right or not, there are those who are predicting we could have a big economic issues before the end of the year. I don't know, but that, you know, what if that happens? What if the dollar fails? What if they take the dollar from being the world's reserve currency and replace it with something else? You understand that would have just a huge impact. And our dollar is very fragile. All you have to do is remember what happened on 9/11, as bad as that was, and 3,000 people died. But the impact of that on our financial system was great for that. And relatively, we're talking about, again, small in number compared to how many people there are in the country. So what if those things happen? I've said to church before, what if they came and they took away our buildings? Would the church still be the church? Would you be satisfied to meet out underneath a mesquite tree somewhere? And would we? I don't know. I mean, these are questions that we need to really begin thinking about, because they certainly could happen. They've happened elsewhere. So, what should be our attitude? What does Paul say to the church should be our attitude? Let's start with verse 3. Here's what he said. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a mean of gain. For from such withdraw yourself. We're going to stop there, and we'll deal with that little section, and then we'll move on. So when you look at this passage, I remind you that Paul's letter to Timothy is what we call a pastoral epistle. I mean, it's a letter to the pastor. So the primary application is that Paul's intent here is to give the pastor instruction in the church. Now, again, the truths there touch us all because we're all the body of Christ. But he's trying to help the pastor understand how to lead the church. And so what happens when you have people who come in and they teach otherwise? What do you do when that happens? My approach has been for 30 plus years, there's a place that I hold very sacred. I don't just hand it over to anybody. I take great care. I've had people wanting to come in and preach and do all this kind of stuff, and if I don't know them, if I don't know what they teach, if I don't know what they preach and stuff, they're not going to preach or teach here. Because I believe that God has given me the stewardship of what's taught in this church. Okay, so when I'm not there, or even when I'm there, someone else is teaching, I have to really feel like that's a person that handles the Word of God well and faithfully, because most of you know, you've been around long enough to know that not everybody handles the Word faithfully. Some are just poor teachers. Some are intentional in their false teaching. Some use it for their own selfish gain, as he talks about right here. There's all kinds of different people out there. We have to make sure that before we hand over, and I would even carry this into teaching positions in Sunday school and different things like that. We want to have teachers that we know are well grounded in the Word and are faithful with the Word. It's crucial. Because we're dealing with human souls. If we really believe what we say we believe about this, that, you know, that we are dealing with people's souls. And the truth does matter. Okay? And so he reminds us of that. And so he says, particularly to the pastor, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus. So if someone comes and says, you know, I've heard people say, well, Jesus said that, but he didn't really say that. Well, I got a little problem there. Or Jesus said that and he didn't really mean that. Or even the ones that say, well, Jesus didn't say that, even though the Bible says that Jesus said it. You got all kinds of groups out there. So he tells us that we need to be watchful. Now remember that this church does not belong to me. I'm the under shepherd of this church at this time. And by the way, this church doesn't belong to you either. You make up the body of Christ, but it doesn't belong to you. This church, if it is a biblical church, belongs to Jesus. He's the head of the church. So certainly if someone were to come in and teach contrary to the very words that Jesus has given us, then we need to be very watchful and careful about giving them that platform. When we went through this series of progressive Christianity and biblical Christianity, I can't tell you how many people say, well, what you need to do is you need to get that progressive guy in there and let him have a shot, and then you have a shot, and him have a shot. I said, have you lost your mind? That's not what it's about. It's not about a debate. Now, there's a forum for debates, you know, but certainly the church service that we have is not a forum for debate. It's a place of proclamation where we share what the truth is. So you've got to be very careful who you give that place where you tell people to listen to them. And it goes on to say, not only the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the doctrine which is according to godliness. Doctrine is the word doctrine comes from the Greek didache again. It means established teachings. Well, who's established teaching? Because you can have false doctrine. Okay? So the qualifier, the word that's important is not necessarily just doctrine, but the qualifier that goes with doctrine. So clearly he's talking about the doctrinal teachings that were given to and through, first of all, you would say the prophets of God, and then the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Remember in Acts chapter 2, it talked about how they gathered together, and what they did every day is they studied and they discussed and they worked through the apostles' doctrine. Is a term that Luke actually uses there in Acts. The apostles' doctrine. Well, what are the apostles' doctrine? Well, for us, they're the New Testament. Okay? Now remember, when they were doing it, they didn't have the New Testament. At that time, it had all been compiled and put together. But it was what they were teaching is what we're teaching. Okay, remember the apostles were those special men that were anointed or called of God, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ used them to be to share the foundational truths of the church. So, when he talks about this, we got to stay in those doctrines that are according to what he gives a qualifier, according to godliness. Well, where does true godliness come from? Who's the only one that true godliness comes from? Jesus. See, we can't even create true godliness in and of ourselves, even by doing benevolent or nice acts. True godliness always comes through the Holy Spirit of God working through us. Okay, so. According to God, he goes on to, and now he's going to describe these people. Those people who would dare stand up in the church with that approach, he would say they're proud. And then he makes this incredible statement. They don't know anything. But I guarantee you, my experience is these guys think they know everything. You know, they think they know everything. And a matter of fact, many of them I've dealt with through the year, they want you to believe they have special insight that nobody else has. You know, it's always incredible. They'll go to the Greek words, or they'll talk about, well, this doctor says the Greek word means this and stuff, and it's so contrary to what the Greek word actually means. But they'll use someone else's name to justify what they're saying. And I mean, let's just be honest. Most people in the church have never studied Greek. They don't know if they're telling the truth or not. You know, and I've had people say, well, this pastor said this Greek word means this, and I'm saying, that Greek word doesn't even exist. What are you talking about? You know, it's an incredible thing. So, dealing with the truth, but he says they know nothing. Because the knowledge that he's talking about here is not the knowledge that just comes merely with intellect. It's a knowledge that comes by revelation. One of the most incredible things that talks about the first followers of Jesus Christ, they said, here's how they described it, said, these guys are amazing. I'm paraphrasing. These guys are amazing. They've never been to school. They've never been to any advanced rabbi teaching or anything like that. But all we can say about them is this. They've been with Jesus. And God used those men who had been with Jesus to turn the world upside down. Cliff, your sister.
Yeah, I'm just putting two statements together. He says, if anyone teaches false doctrines, and then he says he is conceited and understands nothing. And I wondered why he said he is conceited. And then it hit me. You know, they're conceited because they lift themselves up
above that
of the word.
Right.
And anytime, this is our standard, and this is what our argument came down to in this whole thing.
Was right.
We were standing on the word and saying, if we believe this, and then they were basically, you know, Jesus doesn't say he's God, and on
right.
And on and on, these guys.
Right.
And so you have them very arrogantly making statements, but where does it come from? It comes from themselves. That's why they're
right.
conceited.
It right.
comes from the Word.
And there are different even church traditions where people would teach you that the church sets above the Bible. We want you to know this about our church. The Word of God sets above the church and everything else. This is the final authority. I'm not the final authority. A church or denomination is not the final authority. The Word of God is the final authority. Because I can guarantee you, I can show you any church denomination you want to bring up. I can show you through the years how they have evolved or morphed or changed, or even their doctrine. I can show you any of them. Any of them.
True.
But there's one thing that has never changed. It's the Word of God. The Word of God. Okay? So, he goes on to talk about, but they are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. And I don't know if you've ever gotten a religious debate with somebody, and they get in a place where all they're doing is parsing words. You know, it's kind of like, it depends what if means. Or is. Or if is.
Yeah.
What was that one?
Is.
Whatever. You know, parsing words to the place where basically they're actually saying words don't have an intrinsic meaning. And if you get in a discussion with someone who moves to that place, the discussion's over. Because there's nothing you can say. Because you can say the word Christian means something. They say, well, that's what Christian means to you, but it has all these other things. Well, what they're actually saying is Christian, the word Christian or biblical Christian has no intrinsic meaning. But words do have meaning. And I do know that words do change over time. We use them for different, like, you know, some of you when you were younger, when you heard the word gay, it didn't run through your mind at all, anything but somebody that was kind of a happy person.
Exactly.
You know, you say it today, you don't, well, you're saying someone who's an extremely happy person. I'm just kidding. All right. So they do change in that by usage and stuff. But pretty well people know, again, what the word means. It has an intrinsic meaning. But so they get in disputes over words. So basically they're saying the word means whatever I want it to mean. And we live in that time. Mm-hmm. The one lady who said that she's African-American, but she's white as can be. And she says, I can say that because I've decided I'm African-American. It means nothing. Bruce Jenner, he's a woman. Why? Because he says he's a woman. Is he a woman? No, he's not a woman. He will never be a woman. He can't be a woman. Doesn't matter what kind of surgeries or anything, he cannot be a female. He's a male. But you can't do that anymore. So now you have this high. I read it this week. This high school kid who says that he's a male genetically, And he sees himself as a girl, so now he wants to go into the girls' locker room and the girls' bathroom, and some parents are kind of upset about that. Can you blame them?
No.
You know, but they're doing a lawsuit saying, well, I think I'm a girl, so I should get to go into the girls' locker room and the girls' bathroom. So you understand what I'm saying? Get a place where there's no meaning to anything anymore. It's really to the place of insanity, if you think about it. It's just insanity for me.
Well, the Bible, because that's why we hold the Bible, it explains that in the end days, things will be opposite. What's
right.
good will be bad, and what is bad will be good.
Yeah.
And so that's why we hold the Bible higher.
Right. And it's right on the mark, isn't it? So, all right. So, arguments over words that come from, what's the source of these things? Envy, strife, reviling, and even evil suspicions. So the source of these things are not anything the Bible says. Godliness, peace, joy, truth, love, that's not the source. Although, again, the warping of the word, they would say, well, we believe all these things because we really love, and you Bible-believing Christians, you don't really love. Again, a changing of the word. The Bible says that type of thing comes not from love or truth or caring or compassion. It actually comes from these things right here: envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicion. Not a good list there that's given there. Verse 5. Useless or meaningless or empty. Words or wranglings of men. And then what does he say about their condition? He said they have corrupt minds. Okay? Corrupt minds. And they are destitute of the truth. What's that mean? Destitute of the truth. There's nothing there. There's no truth there. So, they, in other words, they wouldn't know the truth if it hit them between the eyes. But I guarantee you, they think they're speaking the truth. Right? So, destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, some people have used that to do just the, you know, prosperity type gospel. It certainly fits. Certainly fits into that category. But the gain here is not merely financial gain. It could be position. It could be power. It could be popularity. It could be, you know, any way to build up yourself or your teaching or whatever like that. And they want you to believe that what they're presenting to you is the things that come from God, so that they can advance their own agenda, whatever that agenda may be. It may be to make money. It may be to have power. It may be to have influence. But the point is that they use, or I hate to say use, let me put it, they misuse the word and the truth to gain advantage for themselves. That's the point there, whatever that advantage is. And so, remember, Paul is talking to Timothy, so he's telling Timothy, primarily as a pastor, you've got to keep your eyes out for this kind of person when they come into the church. You can't give them a place where they could spread this kind of thing. You don't give them a platform to do that, okay? But again, the instruction for the church, you guys have to have your own discernment. And how many times I tell you, you have to know what this word says. If I was the final authority, I would say, you have to know what I say. But I'm not the final authority. So my instruction and my encouragement to you is that you need to spend time in the Bible so you know what the Bible says. So that whoever stands before you, if they're teaching that which is false, you can say, you know what, that's not true. How come I know? Because I don't like what he says? No, because here's what the Bible says. You are, Peter tells us, you and I are each priests before God. We all have, by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the ability to receive the word, and receive the teaching of the word, and be able to have the understanding of the word. And of course that grows as you grow in your faith, but ultimately, if you think about it, we each are responsible for what we believe. Now, a false teacher, of course, is responsible for what they teach falsely. Okay? But ultimately, if you can't put it off on them, you know, you have to know what the word says. you know, and you have the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a believer. I believe he will, if we're sensitive to him, first of all, he will put something in you that says, that just didn't sound right. You know, when that happens, you know, no matter who the teacher is, you know, I've had people say before, Pastor, you said something in morning service, it just didn't sound right to me. So I went home and I looked at them and I said, and found out that's what the Bible says. Well, they had been brought up in a tradition that didn't believe that. And so it didn't sound right to them. They went home they found out themselves. That's what you should do. You check out the teachers and make sure that what they teach is in accordance to what God's Word says. Okay? Now, more instruction here. Verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. That is a great verse. It really ought to be a life motto for us. I think it is the writer of Proverbs who said something very similar where he said, and you guys can help me with this because I know I'm paraphrasing. He said something like, he said, God, don't make me too poor that I might sin against you by stealing, and don't make me too rich that I might be filled with self and
I might forget you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, Paul reminds us here that godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, what value could you put on peace of your heart and peace in your soul?
There's no value.
And again, it's not a condemnation of having resources, but it is a call to not trust those resources because they can be very quickly taken. But the peace of God, when you really have it, that cannot be taken. Okay? And that's what if we could trust Christ, no matter what the circumstances are, then we can know what peace is in the midst of the storm. You know, and that's what we need because our lives are full of storms. You know, and we don't always get to choose those things. So God has promised that He will always be with us, and Jesus says that He will give us, if we'll receive it, if we'll acknowledge it, He will give us peace that surpasses human understanding. In the midst of very hard times, He does not act as if the hard times aren't real, ever. He doesn't act as if they don't hurt. He doesn't act as if we're not going to have to struggle at times, some days just to get by. Okay? God knows all of those things, but He promises that He will give us what we need in all of those things if we'll keep our eyes on Him. And that's that promise if we can understand that godliness, that walking the Lord with great contentment, in contentment is great gain, then whatever happens, we're going to be okay. We're going to be all right. Any thoughts on that? Ron, go ahead, please.
I love this verse. It flies in the face of American culture, and because people are not content with what they have. But I'm encouraged by the fact that Paul says in Philippians that he learned in whatever circumstance he was in to be content. That it's not something you magically zap with, but as you grow,
you have to learn.
Experience in the Lord, you learn that whether you have little or much, if we have the basics, we have more than enough to be content.
Yeah. None of us want that to happen to ourselves. But, well, let's read on what he said. And here's a reality. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Have you ever thought about this? What do you want to take to heaven with you?
My children.
Boom. That's it. That's it. I want to take to heaven primarily with me the people I love. Okay? And there's nothing else. And I understand that God has to work in their life. I understand all this. But there's nothing else that I'll ever see in heaven again that was down here. There's not another thing. So it is really a... It really puts things in order here, and he reminds us, you know what? There's no U-Haul behind the hearse. Okay, so you know the Pharaoh. Think about this: the Pharaohs tried to do it and take it all with them, and we're still digging up their junk. Okay, they couldn't take it with them. Nobody can take it with them, and so It is very important that we Christians understand what is of real value. God, give me your view of what's valuable. And they are the precious souls that God has allowed us to have influence on. They'll have to make their own choices. Our kids will, and the people we love will have to make their own choices. No doubt about that. But there's nothing more valuable that you have other than your own soul than the souls of those who God has brought into your life. There's nothing in this world that's worth one of those souls. Not a thing. And yet, sometimes even we Christians are more like Esau. We'll sell our birthright for a bowl of stew. Sometimes that stew might look like a fancy rock or a big bank account or a big car or something like that, but it's still a bowl of stew. You even think about gold. I got to get all the gold. I always like to put this way. You know what gold is in heaven? It's asphalt. So, you know, and it is. And you see what happens to asphalt. You've driven across it a bunch out here. It's a matter of keeping things in a biblical perspective, you know. And if I would say that too, with the inheritance you leave your kids, you need to leave them an inheritance primarily of faith, not of things, not of money, of faith. All right, so we brought nothing in this world, certain we'll take that out. Verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Could you? You're not saying it's going to happen to everyone. Could you? Could it be? Could you get to the place where having food and clothing, you'd be okay?
Yep.
I hope that's true. I mean, I hope that would be true of all of us, that we could be content with those things. It's hard. Let's just be honest. It's hard living in this society when other people have things and there's a pull, and we have to be honest about there's that pull. We try to keep up with the Joneses, you know, and we think it's important. Those things are important, and again, we must keep those things in proper perspective. Look what he says. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That is a road that leads to trouble. And again, it's not a condemnation of acquiring things or making money. It's a condemnation that you live your life for nothing else but to make money. Nothing else but to get rich. It's a lie. You know, and it leads, look at, he uses some pretty strong words here. It leads you to be open to many foolish and harmful lusts. Because a lot that goes with that. When the world draws you toward things, there's a lot of other things that go with that. And by the way, they get your attention and they get your heart. One of the ways that I try to help remind myself of this is, and it's not easy sometimes, when you say, is there anything I own? And think of it this way, when you talk about things you have, money and stuff. Is there anything I own, including all the money, any position, is there anything I own, if God told me today, I want you to give it up, that I would have trouble giving it up?
Nope.
And I think that's how we have to look at it. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying God's telling you to give it up. I'm saying, if you felt like God was telling, would you be willing? These are just things, Lord. Yeah. If you tell me to give it up, pick.
I know
Cliff,
I was called to go overseas, you know, each time. What I found was all this stuff I had was in the way, because I had to sell it, give it away, and go through all this stuff, and I to get to where God wanted
right
to be. And I think that helped me to kind of get a feel of this. Also, just a little comment. I wonder how this would go in the health and wellness.
It wouldn't go at all.
These verses right here. I don't hear them preaching these.
No,
verses.
No. It wouldn't go at all. And the interesting thing, you think about how things get, we've moved several times through the 30 something years of being in the ministry, and sometimes in the same town we've moved three or four times, you know, and every time I am moving the same books we had when we were in college.
Yes.
We've had them 30 something years, they're in my attic now. We haven't cracked them in 34 years. You think I really need those books?
Oh yeah.
You know, but oh yeah, got to have them books. So, all right. So, and notice what what it says, these type of things, the lie of going after riches lead to foolish decisions, lead to harmful lust, and will eventually take a man down and drown him, he uses the term, drown him in destruction and perdition. Okay? Very strong words. Very strong words that he chooses to use here. Now, verse 10 is the key here. It doesn't say for money, and I've heard this misquoted 100 times, for money is the root of all evil. That's not what he says here. He says the love of money. But as Christians, here's what I want, I hope that we, again, move our, that we would see money as a tool. That's what it is. It's a tool. And it should be a tool that primarily is for the purpose of God's kingdom. Okay? So, how can we use the blessing that God has given us to bless other people? You know, and that's, I just believe that with my heart. If God blesses me, he doesn't bless me so I can sit around and tell you how blessed I am. If God blesses us, he blesses us, I believe, always with the intent that we might be a blessing for other people. You know, and it's like love or anything else. The more you try to hold on to it, it's never good. But if you become a conduit for God's love, for God's mercy, for God's resources as he works them through you, then you get to see, you get to touch, you get to be a part of touching eternity. It's an incredible thing. So he warns us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, interesting, the word kinds and of is not in the Greek. They're italicized in the King James and your New King James are italicized. So literally reading that in the Greek says the love of money is the root of all evil. Okay? Now remember that the translators at times put what they consider to be qualifier clarification words in there that were not in the original Greek. And some people don't even like that little additional kinds of. They just say evil. Either way, the point is that this type, the love of money is all about who?
Self.
Yeah.
And so, what was original sin based upon?
Self.
I mean, think about it. If it was original sin in heaven when Lucifer fell, I want to be like God. I want to be worshipped like God. It was all about self. Or if it was original sin of man in the garden, again, I want to be like God. I want to know good from evil. I want. It's all about self. And so once again here, when you talk about the love of money is about self. How much can I acquire? How much can I have? You know, all things go like. So it is the root of either all kinds of evil or all evil. And it goes on and says, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It gives a warning here that there are even believers that have been led astray or have been actually self-deceived. And he warns us, you know, all that will ever lead to is ultimately sorrows. Now he goes on to say, verse 11, I want you to hear what he says to us, and particularly to the pastor. But you, O man of God, flee these things. God does not have this kind of attitude appointed for any of us, folks. Not for any of us. And you can read some stories that are wonderful about people who God has chosen to bless with what we would call an enormity of money, who just turned around and handed it right back to God. And then some that God chose not to pour that all in their life. I have great admiration for at least two companies that I just think display this kind of thing. They turn it back to God. One would be Chick-fil-A, and the other would be Hobby Lobby.
Mm-hmm.
You know that they, you know, so don't go to Michael's, go to Hobby Lobby. Okay. So, but these are both corporations. In a time where it would be very difficult to be a corporation with all the regulations and stuff on, that have made decisions. You know, you can't get a Chick-fil-A on Sunday, you know that. Mm-hmm. Okay, and I don't think you can get in Hobby Lobby on Sunday either. Because they actually have signs up saying, we're closed today because we want our employees to have the opportunity to go to church. How wonderful is that?
Amen.
You know, so it's, God has certainly blessed those families that own those businesses. And rather than let the blessing of God turn them away from God, they're using the blessing of God to glorify God's name. Okay? And which it should be for all of us. So God has poured great blessings into certain people. And other people, He's chosen not to do that. But whether He does or doesn't, our focus shouldn't be on the blessing. Our focus should always be on the Lord and how He wants that blessing to be used. So He tells us, flee these things. Don't go down that path. And when you flee these things, don't just run away. You know, sometimes I'm just running away. Well, no. You flee to something. You flee the evil to do what? To pursue righteousness. That's what your pursuit ought to be. I want to walk as God's man. I want to walk in righteousness and holiness. So you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Does that list there sound familiar to anybody here?
Yes.
It's a partial list of the fruit of the Spirit that you find that Paul says. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control, patience. All those are a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And once again, he says this is what we ought to pursue. And so what is he saying pursue? If those are the fruit of the Spirit, what's he saying to pursue?
The
Spirit of God. The Lord himself. Because when you have the Spirit of God that's in control of your life, what will be the result? It will be the fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things. Everybody got that? That's the call. That's where we need to be going. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. And that's not put on your boxing gloves. That's not what he's talking about. Let me give you a definition for faith. Some of you already know my definition of faith. I like that I can remember. What does it mean? You know, so faith, what does it mean? To me, here's what faith means. It means our response to God's initiative. Now, I want you to think about that little definition in every area of your faith walk. God always moves in your life. God is always working in your life. The Holy Spirit's always working. He's always going before you and stuff. And if you and I will listen, He will give us guidance. Okay? And faith is responding to the guidance that He gives you. And He may give you that in your prayer time. He may give you that as you read your scripture. He may bring another brother or sister along, and God may use them to give you a word. There's all kinds of ways. But faith is responding to God's initiative in your life. No matter what the circumstance is, God is always need for the Christian, God always needs to be the first mover. Before we move, God needs to move. Before we move, God needs to speak. And we need to respond, not to the situation. Listen, we do that too well. We respond to the situation. We don't respond to God in the situation. So we respond to the situation. We say, God, I assume this is what you want me to do. Well, how can you assume such when you never asked? Okay? And most likely, when we just react in the flesh, it's probably not godly. Right? Anybody here besides me ever reacted in the flesh to something?
Oh, no.
The result of that was probably not a good result. Okay? So even we Christians are not supposed to just react in the flesh. We are to take time to hear from God and then respond to God, not to the situation. It's a hard thing to do. We've got to get our two things in before. We got to get our couple shots in before things cool down. But all right, so fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And remember, he's already talking to Christians. So what's he saying? He's saying, grasp on to that which God has given you and you hang on to it.
Amen.
You just hang on to it. And it's not that you're holding your eternal life. That's not what he's saying. Salvation, listen. In salvation, it's God who's holding you. You're not holding God. But the point that he's making here is this. If you are God's and you belong to him, you have eternal life. There's nothing in this world that you ought to let go of that for that. What's that old play? Faust? Wasn't that the guy who sold his soul to the devil? Now, there's been a lot of movies about that and stuff. Ghost Rider or whatever his name is on the motorcycle. Is that Ghost Rider?
Yeah, my favorite's Tombstone when they do the little play of the devil.
Yeah. Yeah, so Tombstone's a good movie. So anyway. So anyway, but the point there is people who are willing to sell, you know, and he said, This is so precious, you don't let go of this for anything in the world or anything in eternity. Okay, so lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and had confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Goes on to say, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment which without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, in which he himself will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and the only potentate. That word is also translated sovereign, which means, what's the word sovereign means?
King.
It's a very simple one, but it's even more than that. A true king, and it is king and potentate, it is king. But a true sovereign, here's what it is. A true sovereign does not answer to anybody. When we talk about God being sovereign, it means that God answers to nobody. You know, sometimes we want to say, and the truth is, no earthly king has ever been a true potentate or a true sovereign, although they may claim that. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, probably in history that we've seen so far, Nebuchadnezzar was probably the closest guy to it, the whole world, you know. But even when he got full of himself, what did God do? Yeah, 7 years he's out there howling at the moon and chewing on the grass and stuff. So, you know, so I guess he wasn't quite as sovereign as he thought he was. But note what he says here about Jesus. Jesus is the true and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. Makes you want to jump into a course of Messiah right there. Mm-hmm. So, verse 16. Who alone has immortality. Now get that. Say, wait a minute, don't we have immortality? No. Not in and of yourself. Only through Christ and by faith. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, remember he said when he talked to the sister of Lazarus and they talked about the resurrection. And he said, her response was, yeah, I believe in the resurrection, last days were right. And Jesus made this incredible statement. He said, I am the resurrection life. He didn't just say, I'm going to raise the dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And right here again, when we talk about this, that when we talk about immortality, only Jesus. Jesus is the only man. He's the only man that has lived, if you want to put it this way, from eternity past. And he's the only one that can. He's life itself. Let me just put it that way. Okay? We're all mortal. Which means without God, then we would perish. We would just perish. Okay? But because of Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that because in Christ Jesus, this mortal will put on immortality. Okay? That's a wonderful promise. And that happens because Jesus is as he talks about here, who is alone, has immortality. Dwelling in the unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to be honor and everlasting power. To be honor and everlasting power. Amen. You say, well, I think I've seen all the glory of God. No, you haven't. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know? Because you're still here. Okay? Do I believe that every born-again Christian here has seen the glory of God? I do, because I don't believe you can be born again if that didn't happen. Do I believe that some God has shown things, other things too, that maybe not to everybody? I believe that also. Okay? But nobody has seen, no mortal has seen the fullness of the glory of God. Even Moses, God says, you know what, Moses, I will show you my glory. And remember how he did it. He put him in a cleft of the rock and he covered him with his hand. And then he lifted his hand just a little bit so he could see. The terminology there was back, his back. Or, you know, it's not like God looks like us and has a back and stuff. The point is that he only got to see a portion of it. He didn't get to see the whole thing. Because if he would have, it would have consumed him. So, and that's what Paul, the great apostle that we're reading now, part of what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, you know what? I'm seeing through a glass dimly right now. Right now, I'm not seeing everything as clear as it's going to be and the full impact of what it's going to be. But then he said, but in that day, what day? When we cast off this mortal and we too step into immortality, then in that day we'll get, he says, we'll know as we're known. One of the things we talked about in the book of Revelation, we talked about, it says, as you get to the end of that book, it says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And you know, say, are there tears in heaven? Mm-hmm. People have different views. My view is, yeah. At least, I don't think it's the happiness tears. I think initially, how is God going to wipe away regret from us? Do you not believe that the day you see Jesus, God fully for who he is, or you know, the Lord for who he is, first time, that to me, I think one of the first things going to hit me is, God, I'm sorry how little I made you. Mm-hmm. How little I trusted you. You know, and can you imagine actually spending the rest of eternity with that regret filled within you? Mm-hmm. But it's not going to be that way. Because he is going to wipe away every tear, every regret. We're not going to spend eternity regretting that the things we didn't do here on earth. That wouldn't be heaven.
No.
That would be incredibly torturous if you think about it. You know? So he's going to remove those things from us. And that's what he promises that he's going to do. All right, so now we go to verse 17. And here's what he says. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. So don't be filled with yourself. Remember, if you have, you have because God has chosen for you to have. You say, well, I worked hard for this. Okay, I'm not going to dispute that with anybody. You work hard, that's a good thing. Working hard is a good thing. Okay? But there's a lot of people who have worked hard their whole life who don't have anything. You know?
Yeah.
So are you better than them? Well, I don't think so. And if you want to really get down to the nitty-gritty, who gave you the ability to work hard?
Right.
So,
all blessings.
Yeah. So those who are rich, the present age, don't be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Again, that we've seen in our own country, people who had, you know, had the world by the tail, everything crashed, and all of a sudden they have nothing. Remember, you've read, none of us were around when the stock market crashed in 29, but you've certainly read where these rich people, that's all they had. So when they lost everything they had, you had people taking a nosedive out of buildings and stuff, killing themselves, because their whole life was around money, the things they had. Okay, so he said, don't trust in certain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God, do I believe in prosperity? I certainly do, but I don't believe it in prosperity in the sense of how much you have in your bank account, or how big your car is, or how big your house is. I believe God is a God that pours prosperity of true eternal riches in the life of every child of his that will receive it. And it has nothing to do with how much we have. It has everything to do with who we have and if we're trusting him or not. Okay, verse 18. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And that's basically what I've already said. God blesses us to do what? To be a blessing. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And it goes back to what Jesus' own words. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures here on earth where the thieves can come in, the moths can come in, or the rust come in and destroy it. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where nobody can touch them. You know, if you're going to store up something, store up things in heaven. Okay? And he closes out this first letter. He says, O Timothy. Well, this is really a direct thing to Timothy. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. When I read that as a pastor, mm-hmm. It just moves my heart. And one thing, I don't want to ever misuse what God has given me. And that, to me, guys, that's part of the thing that helps me watch what I do. You know, there are pastors that have fallen and stuff and have affected a lot of people and stuff. You got to guard your heart. You got to guard that which God has trusted with you. I carry that on even to my own kids and stuff. You know, guard those things. To be to be the under shepherd of this church, and the trust that you have put in me, and the call that God has put in me, you got to guard those things. It's a precious gift. That's what he's trying to tell Timothy. Guard what was committed to your trust. Avoiding the profane and vain babblings and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So don't get... And I like the translation. It literally means empty chatter. Okay. Verse 21 as he closes up. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So stay in truth. Don't get caught up in emptiness and chatter and all this kind of, stay in truth. And then he closed out by saying, grace be with you and amen. And a very loving letter from this father in the ministry to his son in the ministry, giving him great instruction. But he has another letter, that's 2 Timothy. Second letter of Timothy, and that will be started next week, when we meet next week, okay? Questions or comments?